last Sunday of the month to still continue, generally at least, on our theme of thankfulness. And so today I kind of wanted to conclude that particular emphasis of the month with that which is most basic in our gratitude, that is, if we are a Christian, and that is being in Christ. So it'll take us to a very familiar passage of Scripture, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. And our focus for our exposition this morning will be the 20th verse. However, I want to begin reading in the 16th verse to give us a little bit of context for Paul's wonderful declaration in verse 20. So we begin reading in Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we do come grateful for your precious, inspired, and errant, infallible word. And we pray that you would carry it deep to the heart of each person here today. Lord, those of us who can say with Paul, we are crucified with Christ and yet we live, may we rejoice and may we come to a renewed and greater appreciation for what has been done for us in the gospel. And Lord, for anyone here who cannot say that, who is still in their sins, we pray that you would open their eyes and remove their stony heart, Lord, and replace it with a warm heart of flesh. Put your spirit in them and cause them to walk in your ways and observe your statutes. Lord, we'd rejoice to see you save some or many today. So we commit the rest of this time to you, and whatever you're pleased to do in this hour, we will be grateful for and give you glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we are thankful, we certainly should be, for the Christian life in Christ. The Christian life is a full life. It is a life lived in fullness because of what God has done, is doing, and will continue to do in and through us. And as Paul brings himself to this wonderful 20th verse, of course you know the general context, I'm sure. He's talking about how the apostles at first kind of looked down on him as a new believer, and especially as a preacher knowing his past, and weren't too sure about him. Finally, he proved himself by his faithful ministering of the gospel. And so he was accepted by the inner circle, James and Peter and John. And then, right after that, Paul deals with some conflict he had with Peter. That Peter was kind of being hypocritical in his time with the Jews versus his time with the Gentiles, and still trying to kind of be in one camp one time and one camp the other time. And Paul chastised him about that very severely. I remember hearing a preacher say years ago, he said, "Can I paraphrase what I think Paul said to Peter? Peter, you're not kidding me. I smell ham on your breath." Maybe that's what he said, I don't know. But the point was he was eating with the Gentiles when they came, and he was eating only with the Jews when they came. And so Paul challenged that. So that gives the basis, the context, and the framework for Paul to say, and it certainly hits Peter's situation as it covers everything, in saying, look, we're crucified with Christ. We who we are and who we were no longer live, and yet we do live. But it's a different life. It's the Christian life. It's lived in fullness. And so that should bring us great, great joy and great thankfulness. So by introduction, I want us to think about some things that distinguish the Christian life. And then we will get to the actual verse and expound it for a few moments. But first of all, let me give you a few things to consider and to be reminded of, those who are Christians. First of all, obviously the Christian life, the verse says it, many other scriptures bear it out, the Christian life is a new life. It's not the old life, it's a new life. And of course, the key verse there is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Christian life is a new life. It's not like the old life. And even though we still walk around here on earth until the Lord calls us home or He comes back, whichever happens first, it is a new and quantitatively as well as qualitatively different life that we've been given. But the Christian life is not only a new life, it is also a life that is still lived in the flesh. And that's what brings it to the sort of tension that we feel. Now, God feels no tension about it. His Word shows no tension about it. But we feel it. And obviously, Paul did. Really, if you kind of just let your mind run on verse 20, you can maybe begin to see that Paul is almost saying, you know, I'm not sure how to exactly define this or express it. You know, I'm dead with Christ, but I'm not dead. And I live, but it's not Paul. It's not Saul of Tarsus. I live, and it's Christ who lives in me, and yet I've been crucified with Him. It's kind of like he can't decide where to land on it. You know, and that's by design. That's completely understandable. And if we really begin to meditate on what God has done for us in the gospel, and placing us in His Son, and placing the Spirit of His Son in us, then we kind of sense that tension. So it's a new life, but it's a life that's still lived in the flesh, though we possess the Spirit. And that's what we need to remember as well. That's what it says in verse 20. The life which I now live in the flesh. So he's saying I'm now living a different life, a new life, but I'm still in the flesh. So while it is a new life, it is lived in the flesh. Thirdly, it is, praise God, a life of victory. It is victory from beginning to end. The ultimate victory of us being with the Lord is yet to be realized in our own experience. But it's a done deal with God, folks. We are already, Paul says in Ephesians, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus while we still walk around down here. It is a complete work. It waits the consummation in our own experience, but it's done. It's completed. And so it is a life of victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Paul winds up that great resurrection chapter, as you know, with the words, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this life is a life of victory, not of defeat. Now, to the unsaved, it looks like a life of defeat, doesn't it? And to you and I, before we were saved, it looked like a life of defeat. Let's be honest. I mean, it didn't have much appealing about it before we came to Christ. For most of us. We may have been raised in a very religious home. We may have been carried to church and then went to church and all those kind of things. But still, being unredeemed, we probably, I know I did, most of the time thought of Christianity and quote, being a Christian as a list of do's and don'ts. And there's a whole lot more on the don't side than on the do side. But it's not that. It's not a life of defeat. Because what looks to the world, did then, has to the ages, will ever look to the world as a loss, Calvary, we know, is the greatest victory that's ever been played out in the created order. The victory of Christ over death, hell, and the grave, over sin and sin's master. And so, it is a life of victory. It's the victorious life. You know, and it's not that we don't all need improvement in our spiritual walk and our disciplines. We certainly do. But, you know, the deeper life folks, they've had a lot of good things to preach about and write, and I've benefited from some. But it tends to get to the point where they're always seeking for something greater and they're never quite getting there. In other words, it almost is like we're still looking for victory. No, folks, we have victory. We have victory. And the thing is, every time God enables you to resist the temptation, every time you walk in one of those good works which He prepared beforehand for you to walk in, every time you spend time in the Scripture, time in prayer, meditation, communion with Christ, time with brethren, worship and service, time with spreading the gospel as we talked about in the first hour, every time you do that, that's more victories. And they just continue to pile up. So we should not look at the Christian life as one that will ultimately end in victory. It's the victorious life now. It really is, to paraphrase and change the emphasis of it, it really is your best life now. It really is, because the Christian life is your best life. Not what he wrote about, but truth. So it's a new life, a life lived in the flesh, a life of victory, and then obviously it is a life of faith. From beginning to end. From faith to faith, the Scripture says, and that's how we live, right? From faith to faith. Not from faith to doubt, and not from doubt to ultimate faith, but from faith to faith. You say, well, boy, sometimes my faith is really weak. I agree. Mine too. Sometimes it seems like I don't hardly have any. Yes. But it's still from faith to faith, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That means He doesn't draw them back. If He gave you the faith to believe on Christ, that faith is solid. It's secure in Him. So even when you have those times when you say, well, I just don't have much faith right now, I'm filled with doubts and fears and anxieties, you are still in faith, because it's a supernatural work that God has done in you. It's a supernatural gift that He gave to you, and He never calls it back. He never revokes it. It is indeed a life of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. That is physical sight. See, the vision we have, I talked about a little bit in the first hour, is the true vision. Because we see eternal truths. We see the land that is far off, as I said. We see the unseen by the Spirit. So, while Paul says, and it is true, we walk by faith and not by sight, he means physical sight. But he doesn't mean we don't have spiritual sight. We do. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, right? The apostle says, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So, and then lastly, it is a life of joy. A life of joy. And again, this connects with the sight issue. 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, referring to Christ, what? You love. And though you do not see Him now, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of, and it's plural in the Greek, glories. Glories. It's a life of joy. Which connects with the victory aspect as well, doesn't it? If you have victory, you certainly have joy. And if you have joy, it's because you know you have victory. And joy is unshakable, folks. Now, emotional happiness will wax and wane, won't it? It'll come and go. One bad day can mess you up as far as emotional happiness. But joy is a constant, because it is of the Spirit for those who are redeemed. So, those are just some of the things, and I'm sure we could list more, that distinguish the Christian life. Now let's look at our text for our time that remains. And I have a very simple and I hope simplistic outline for you and for even the youngest among us to help us grasp this. Again, let's look at the verse, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So, point number one, He gave His life for me. He gave His life for me. That's the Christian life in fullness. He gave His life for me. Look over in chapter 1. It should be just the facing page of this letter, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who, verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. He gave His life for me. For me. Not just for a conglomerate of souls, although in the final reckoning, that's what it is. Remember John's vision in the Revelation as he sees a multitude that no man can number from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, all the redeemed, in white robes, waving palm branches, saying, worthy is the Lamb. But He doesn't save by block, by group. He saves individually. So therefore He died for souls individually, right? Had to have. If He saves individually, that means He died for souls individually. That means He died for me. Not only me, but for me. You see, we don't need to minimize the for me part when we consider, oh well, you know, I'm just one of many sheep. That's true. I'm just one that the Lord Jesus came to save. Exactly right. But you are one. And it's not because you were so important. All right. See, go back to Deuteronomy, and the Lord speaks to His Old Covenant people, and the principle is clear in the Gospel. He says, the Lord loved you not because you were special or big or noteworthy, but just because the Lord loved you. You see, that's the humbling truth. Why did God love me? Because He loved me. Well, that doesn't make much sense. Not to our feeble mind, it doesn't. Because we want to think there was something noteworthy in us, something that made us attractive to Christ as individuals, that He would in essence say, if I save them, well, look what I'm going to get out of them down the road. No. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He prepared and determined beforehand in Christ, before the world was. And so, He gave His life for me, and for you if you're in Christ, and for every one of His people. Gave His life for us. Secondly, again from our verse, Paul says, in essence, He took my life from me. He gave His life for me and took my life from me. That is my old life. Paul is saying He took Saul of Tarsus from Saul of Tarsus and made Paul the apostle, you see. He took Sammy Burns, sinner, condemned, wicked, God-hater, and made him Sammy Burns, servant of Christ, redeemed. And that's true for all of us. So He gave His life for me, but He took my old life from me. And isn't that wonderful? That we didn't have to do anything about getting rid of that? Because we couldn't anyway. But suppose it was such a situation that the light of the gospel dawned on us. We realized our lost condition. We realized our need for Christ. And then the Lord said, now, do the best you can getting rid of your old self. And then we'll go from there. Hopeless, right? Hopeless. See, the same one who sovereignly gives His life for me is the one who takes my old life from me. And in fact, He carried that old man and every old man, I'm using that in the general term, ladies, to the cross. And that's the first part of the verse, isn't it? I am crucified with Christ. I'm crucified with Him. That is, Christ took the old man and in essence, in the economy of God, in the spiritual understanding of the covenant, He nailed Sammy Burns with Himself. Now, not for Sammy Burns to atone for sin, but for Sammy Burns' sins to be atoned because Christ bore them on Himself. He Himself bore our sins in His own body, right? On the tree, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. 1 Peter 3:18. That is the work that Christ accomplished. He gave His life for me, and He took my old life from me. Let me remind us of just a few statements Paul makes in Romans 6. And let me just go ahead and turn there. You don't have to follow unless you want to. Verse 4, Paul says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. I usually quote this every time I baptize someone. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. And that's only because He took our old life from us, you see. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. What Paul is saying is we need to engage in dead reckoning. Dead reckoning. Now, most all of you probably heard that phrase, and there's some of you, I'm sure, that know what it means. But in the olden days, especially in sailing ships, there was a need for them to plot courses, not with any kind of instruments because they didn't have any. So they would find a source, a stable source, many times a star, North Star particularly, but others, and they would plot a line from it to their destination, and they reckoned that that would not change as long as they stayed on the course from that immovable object. That was called dead reckoning. That means there's no way that you can vary from it. See? And that's what Paul says. Look, engage in dead reckoning about your old man. He's crucified with Christ. That's an aorist tense in the Greek. That means a once-for-all point action completed in the past. Our old man was crucified with Him. Now, as we understand about that mode of death in general and Christ's death from the Scripture in particular, is it possible for somebody to be fully crucified and still survive it? No. It's not possible. Not at all. And so, that's why Paul, by the Spirit, wants to use that word there and then, of course, in our verse here. I'm crucified with Christ, and crucifixion always means death. So reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin and alive unto God through Christ Jesus. So, He gave His life for me. He took my life from me. And then, we've already talked about this, but let me just give it as another point. He gave new life to me. He gave His life for me. He took my life, the old man, from me. He gave new life to me and to you. New life. We've already talked about that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'll just reference it again. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature, not an old creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, that doesn't mean that that new creature never commits another sin the rest of his days as he draws breath from the time God saved him until then. But it means he's not captive to do sin. And it means he doesn't have an ongoing desire to commit sin anymore. That's been removed. That's been crucified. And it also means he has the power to resist sin, which he had not before. See? He's a new creature. All those old things, and understand that as not only the condemnation that was ours, being sinners, but also the power that sin and Satan had over us. Those old things are passed away. And all things have become new. See? By being in Christ. So, yes, He took the old life from us, but He didn't leave us there. He gave new life to us. And in this, dear ones, is a fundamental point that seems like a no-brainer about what the gospel means that many times people actually miss. It is that Christ, in saving us, did not simply get rid of all that was past so that we could have a clean slate. No. Because here's the thing. I mean, it's very obvious, isn't it? We know our own hearts. We know what the Scripture says about man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is none that does good, not even one. So if the transaction and work of the gospel was simply to clear the slate for us and take away the old life and leave us there, it wouldn't be 30 seconds before the old life came back in our own practice, wouldn't it? And commission of sin. See. Just to wipe the slate clean but leave us there would do nothing for us for the future. From that point to the very next tick of the second hand, we would sin. And so it is absolutely imperative that in the transaction of the gospel, not only is our sin taken away, but life and righteousness is given in its place. Now again, that seems like, oh yeah, of course. But when we really think about it, we might be amazed at how many people miss that distinction. And it's so crucial. New life has been given to you. The life of Christ. Now, how does that come? And I want to touch on this just for a moment and before we get to the third point. Look at verse 16 again. Notice the phrase, by the faith of Jesus Christ. And again, by the faith of Christ. And then, of course, in our verse, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, I know you may have a translation that says in. Faith in the Son of God. And that's correct. It is faith in Jesus. But the authorized writer's got it right, folks. The translator's got it right. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what's the quibble over in or of? It's not a quibble. And it's not that it's saying in is wrong. That's correct, but it doesn't give the whole story. Of does. Think about it this way. If I say about someone that I greatly respect, I'll just mention my friend Larry Treadaway. I wish my faith were to the level of the faith of Larry Treadaway. If I said that statement, then you wouldn't think I meant faith in Larry Treadaway because I didn't say that. What would you think I meant? The faith that he has, I want to emulate. Now keep that in your mind. And then hear Paul saying, you live by not only faith in Christ, but the faith of Christ. What does that mean? That means the faith in which you and I walk is not our own. We know that. It's been given to us, Ephesians 2. But more than that, it's to the level of the faith of Christ in His Father. What else can it mean? Where else would Jesus have faith? You say, well, faith in Himself. Well, that's still faith in God, right? Because He's God. Catch that, folks. The faith of the Son of God. I live by that, Paul says. So again, as I mentioned earlier, when we think our faith is wavering, and it does in our experience, and we are filled with doubts and fears, and we are, and we find ourselves saying, I wish I had this brother or this sister's faith in that situation, I'm always cringing in the corner saying, oh, woe is me, God, what's going to happen? It doesn't matter about that in this instance. Because the bedrock truth is that the faith that preserves us is not ours. It's Christ's faith. And the benefits of that are imputed, to use a theological term, credited, right, to us. And that's why Paul doesn't say, or the authorized translators have it, where he doesn't say, which is correct, faith in Christ. That's true. We do have faith in Christ. We call men to believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in Christ. But he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's His faith. Now that gives the anchor for the soul, doesn't it? Because the question is, can Jesus' faith in His Father ever waver one degree? No. Because He's God. He's the second person of the Godhead. Fully God. So can God's faith in God, if we put it that way, ever falter or fail? Ever be found wanting or weak in any situation? No! And Paul says, you know what? That's how I live a new life, because it's by the faith of Jesus. I live by His faith. And really, it makes clear to us what we always already talk about, is that everything we have comes from God, right? Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. Well, that includes not only the faith to believe on Christ, that includes giving us the faith of Christ to stand in, to walk in, to live in. And you see, if it's His faith, we don't have to do anything to shore that up, strengthen it, or maintain it, do we? Because it's His, and it's perfect. Okay. He gave His life for me. He took my old life from me. He gave new life to me. And lastly, He lives His life in me. Back to our verse. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth, or modern rendering, lives in me. It's present tense, right? It's not He lived in me, or He will yet live in me, but He lives in me now. Christ lives in me. Present tense. Now, whatever length of time you have been a Christian, He has been living in us. Whatever time we still last here on earth, He will be continuing to live in us. But when we die, He lives in us to the full, when we see Him as He is. And so, until then, we, like Paul, say, I live because Christ lives in me. And it's a new life. It's not Saul. It's Paul. And it's lived in the flesh. It's still the same flesh that Saul of Tarsus walked around in. But everything else has changed. Right? Everything else is different. Now, invaded and inhabited by the very third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Continually. Forever. And so, He living His life in me is what enables us to say, I'm crucified with Christ and yet I live. But it's not the old man. It's Christ who lives in me. And that life that I now live is again by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Philippians 1:21 is where Paul also says the same thing in a very terse and beautiful statement. For to me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. I have asked the Lord many times to help me. I mean, I can say those words and I believe them in my mind and heart, but to really be where Paul was when by the Spirit he wrote that. He was as sincere as the day is long when he said, not for me to live is to serve Christ. It was. Not for me to live is being in Christ. It is. Not for me to live is appreciating and loving Christ and proclaiming Christ. All those are true. But he says, to me to live is just Christ. And that's what I said at the outset. Paul is going, well, it's me, but it's not me, but it's Christ. But it's Christ living in me. He's not separate. And I just don't really know how to put it, he says. And so he concludes, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, to be fully with Him. And then in Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Remember, I'm crucified with Christ. And your life, wait a minute, I thought I was dead. Well, the old man is. But I have new life. Your life, your new life, is hid with Christ in God. Now here it comes. Same thing he says in Philippians 1:21. When Christ, who is our life. In fact, if you'll notice in most of our English Bibles, those two words, who is, are in italics. That means they're supplied by our translators to make the flow of the sentence more sensible to English readers. They're not actually part of the text. They don't harm it. They help us in reading it in English. But if you just take it without that, as the Greek would have it, it just simply says, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with Him in glory. For me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the Christian life in fullness, folks. And the more we meditate on that, we have every day, as long as we draw breath here, good reason, strong reason to give thanks for that. Remember this. All the other blessings we enjoy in this life are all from the hand of God. But they're just the window dressing. See, the real treasure is Christ. There, all the blessings of home and family and jobs and material gain and food and clothing and shelter and friends and fellow Christians and all those things we could list are like the setting of a diamond ring. The settings can be very beautiful. The ring itself, gold or silver or platinum, whatever it is, can be very beautiful. But you don't have or give a setting that's just a setting with prongs up there empty, right? No, it contains a precious stone always. And Christ and our life in Him is that diamond. He's the jewel of our life. And everything else is just the setting. And we should indeed be thankful. Let's bow our heads. May we take a few moments to consider